In both this session and in the next one, I want to give a little emphasis to a series of videotapes and some literature that you may or may not be aware of, but I think you'll want to be. Recently, I heard a teacher make a remark. She was asked, "Why don't you teach more history, American history, in school?" And her answer was this: "I can't. There is too much God in it. I would be sued." I have read all of my life lots of history from college on up. I would be willing to submit that there is no culture that has as much of God in it as the United States of America. And none of us know it. I think for you that saw the video by David Barton on our, what was that, our Godly Heritage? Didn't you all almost see it? I think most of you did. If you have any questions, ask these people what they saw, and you'll be astounded. We also have in the library a little small book, probably 5 inches by 3, and it's the New England Primer that was used for 100 years to teach English in our schools in the United States. I'll read a few portions of it next time. You'll be absolutely amazed. Everything was Bible. There was nothing else. Everything in it is Bible. All of it. 100 years. We have the little brochure that list the products available from their call Wall Builders about our Christian historic past. Let me read just a little portion here before we get into the life of David. Here is a book by Noah Webster. It's called Advice to the Young, and I just picked up this morning at random and stuck a post-it in there. Here are some of the morals taught. This is point number 27 as he's gone down the various things that young people need to learn. And this is advice to the young. In regard to property, you are to pay punctually all your debts. When a debt becomes payable to another, you cannot withhold or delay payment without a violation of his right. By failure or delay of payment, you keep that which belongs to another. But the rule of justice extends to every other act which can affect the property of another. If you borrow an article of your neighbor, you are to use it with care and not injure the value of it. If you borrow a book or a utensil and injure it, you take a portion of your neighbor's property. Yet heedless people who would not steal 25 cents from another often think nothing of injuring a borrowed utensil to twice or five times that amount, and so forth, on through principles of morality and right and so forth that is very important. And to me, some of these things, by all means, ought to be in your home library. Give your kids a chance to get past your ignorance. And I'm looking right in the mirror, by the way. Give your children a chance to get past your ignorance. And I'm not faulting at that point. I'm simply saying none of us sitting here have any idea whatsoever of American history. None. I've just absolutely haven't had an experience quite like it for many, many years, sat back and said, "Macaulay, you are a jerk. You are stupid. You know nothing about the history of this country." And so I'd urge you to, let's see, where did you put this, Jane?
For any of it.
Okay, we can order any of it, and I think when we ordered it as a church, we got about, 30% off, wasn't it?
Yes. I don't know whether they'll do that again or not, but it's...
We'll give it a try. Yeah. It's not really inexpensive. The little New England Primer, I think, is $5.95. But it will just absolutely stun you when you see what was part of our educational system and how far we have truly come away from all of that in all of our education, public, private, the whole thing. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We want to do a couple of things this morning, twice, and then this evening. And the first is to look at verses 12 through verse 40. And the reason for giving attention to those is notice that in chapter 12, David appears on the battlefield with a commission from his father. And verse 12 reads, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judea." And at this point, David becomes focal. He is focal clear through verse 40. Because it is not until verse 40 that the last words read, "He approached the Philistine." And therefore, between his appearance on the scene in verse 12 and his encounter with Goliath the Philistine in verse 40, you have a long, long bridge. And that taught me in the life of David something that I really was not aware of, but let's draw the context here and go back to chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. And 17, 1 through 11, you remember, was the setting. Over here on the right, let's put chapter 17 and verse 40 on FF as follows, 17, 40 and following. And note that in between, we have a bridge to cross. And the bridge to cross is 17, verse 12 through verse 40. And the question we would ask and try to answer is simply this. Why do we have these events between the arrival of David and his encounter with Goliath? I've noted some of the texts that give a little summary of David and Goliath. One of them says, chapter 17, David meets Goliath. And you look at that and you say, well, that is certainly true. He does meet Goliath. But what about this in between when he doesn't meet Goliath? When he has to deal with his brother named Eliab? When he has to deal with his father? When he has to deal with Israel? And he has to deal with Saul? What about this? Why the bridge? And again, the answer to that, I think, brings something very, very new into the picture. David lived a life of delay. Delay was a major feature in the life of David. I know of no man who had to learn to wait more than David had to learn to wait. As a matter of fact, in chapter 16, David is anointed as king over Israel. When does he become king over Israel? Chapter 31. How much longer? 30 years. He is anointed and he sits and he waits for 30 years. David is a study in delay and a study in waiting. And therefore, during this delay period, he comes in chapter 1 and verse 11, comes into the scene, and he has to wait over this bridge until he ever meets Goliath. His life was filled with waiting and delay. And therefore, we'll want to bring into the picture, in this period of time, some of the waiting psalms of David. Some of the times that he would be in a cave, fleeing from King Saul, and as he sat in the cave, he said, I've got to wait and wait and wait and wait, and he writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, some of the very beautiful waiting psalms of David that we'll see as we continue study. So that, I think we can put it this way. What we will be studying this hour is simply this. David slays Goliath. That's chapter 17. But not yet. David slays Goliath, but not yet. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is the not yet portion, and we'll find out that the not yet portion is full of tests. Testing before triumph. Now, in this bridge period, what do we need to know? What do we need to know in the bridge period as David prepares now to meet Goliath? First of all, notice this pretty well falls into paragraphs. If your Bible is paragraph marked, notice that verse 12 through 16 is a paragraph. And the thing we need to know in this paragraph is, first of all, we need to know the general scene. What are the facts that we need to be aware of before we get to the details? All of this now, remember, is on the road to the meeting of Goliath. But there are important things along the road. They're much like before Moses, when he was promised he would be the deliverer of Israel. What happened next? Well, logic would say that the next thing he did was deliver Israel. That wasn't the next thing. The next thing he did was go to the backside of the desert for 40 years and wait. And therefore, this is of tremendous importance. Notice, first of all, the general scene. First of all, as David arrives here, the nation is literally paralyzed by fear. Notice chapter 17 and verse 11 gives a broad brushstroke of what kind of condition was the nation in when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine. They were dismayed and greatly afraid, and nobody could do anything. Goliath challenged them for 40 days. Nobody in Israel lifted a finger. They couldn't. They were scared to death. So the general scene is the nation of Israel is paralyzed. And we'll find out that a man comes along and he comes to learn from the history of Israel something about God. And we will emphasize it today because it's something that is played down in our country. God is military. God is militant. God is a fighter. And we will find out that David comes along in this chapter and he says that the battle is the Lord's. Where do you think he may have gotten that? Let me give you a key word. Look down at chapter 17, where he meets Saul. And in verse 33 is reminded of this. Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Catch that word, warrior? What do you think David, acquainted with the history of Israel, where do you think his mind went? He's been told that Goliath is a warrior. He's going to come along later and say, the battle is the Lord's. Does that imply that David must think that while Saul is a warrior, but the battle is the Lord, that maybe the Lord also is a warrior? And where would he have gotten anything like that? Does anyone know? We'll be working with it tonight, or probably this morning, sometime today. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Everyone here this morning knows Psalm 23 and verse 1, where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we have the Hebrew word for Yahweh there, all in capital letters. But not only is the Lord my shepherd, but here's something that is often neglected, and it's very important. Notice Exodus 15 and verse 3.
What is Yahweh? Yahweh is a warrior. And we're going to spend some time, and think very importantly so, on the concept of the militancy of God. This is often missed. Our translation often misses it. It calls him the Lord of hosts. You know, the Hebrew word for hosts is a word that means army. And it should be translated. Every time you see Lord of hosts, you ought to say Lord of armies. You have it in the New Testament, in the book of James. James chapter 5. It's interesting. Our Old Testament takes the word Tzevaoth and translates it hosts. The New Testament doesn't translate it at all. It just drops the word in the context without translation. And it may be because our translators are afraid of the military or of the militant character of God. And therefore, in verse 4, James says, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of..." And there's a Hebrew word looking you right in the face. Tzevaoth. And Tzevaoth means armies. Did they put that out there? The margin, 5-4. Well, notice the margin goes hosts. And I don't know what is conveyed to you by the word host, but it sure is soft sounding to me. It's almost the Christmas story, the heavenly hosts. And you have a non-military feel with it. So David knew something about God. And that is the militancy of God that is taught throughout Scripture. Now we'll pick up this a little bit later in our study. But going back now to 1 Samuel 17. Isn't this a gap in our thinking? Do we often think of the Lord as a general? We think of him in military terms. We should, because it is very much there. So you have then a nation that is paralyzed. And second, at this point, we have a hero in the wings. And the only thing that makes him a hero in the wings is that he didn't look at things the way everybody else did. He was a man of totally contrasting viewpoint. And therefore, the hero in the wings is a man who used God's word. And he used it in the sense that it was part of his mentality and part of the way that he thought. And he was totally different than everybody else. In other words, David was a man who rejected herd mentality. And by herd mentality, I simply mean what everybody else in the world thinks. Remember, we've had we'll just go back one day. We have had a day yesterday, all of us, in which we have been absolutely submerged in herd mentality. You get herd mentality on TV. You get it in the lyrics of all of our songs. It's all herd mentality, unless on the top 10 you have a song out there that is praising the glory and the honor of the Lord. And you know good and well that's not out there. And therefore, one of the things you have to do, is consciously reject herd mentality. David did. And Saul came along, who was king, and says the guy's big, the guy's experienced, and uses all of these arguments. His brother comes along and says, "David, all you've got..." David had faith, and what does his brother tell him? "All you've got's a big head. You're just a fat-headed, insolent kid." And David had to face all of that and say, "Thumbs down, friends. I buy divine viewpoint." And he did, and he won, and he was victorious, and he was God's man, and he's the one on whom God is going to say, "I'm going to take his throne and give it to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is Christ." Now, we've got several other broad strokes, and let's just call point number three, brush strokes, in four areas. And they are, one, about Jesse, his father. And that is found in chapter 17, verse 17:12. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And notice the major point made about Jesse is Jesse is old. Important point, verse 12. Jesse was old. He was advanced in years. So the important thing is not merely the relationship of Jesse being his father, but notice the point. He was old. And I'm going to underscore that because it becomes very, very important. And it's the thing that is dropped in the general scene as we open this section. The second thing is in verse 13. And it is about Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. It seems like someone is forever pregnant here. So if you're looking for boys' names, here's some. Remember the girls that had a dispute over their inheritance? And one of the girls was named Hogla. Nice biblical name if you have a daughter, Hogla. At any rate, these come into the picture as his brothers. And I'm going to put an underscore with Eliab, because Eliab is the only one that says anything. The rest of them are just there. But this is the one that speaks up, says something, and he calls his little brother of 8 children, calls his little brother insolent. And he uses some names of David that were used for people who disobeyed God. So they will be important. Verse 13. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, the second to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah, and David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. So in 12 through 14, you have an emphasis on these brothers, and it'll be very, very important to keep them in mind as the narrative goes on. Third. Notice verse 14, the emphasis is on shepherding. David was the youngest. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but note this. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And therefore, we have with David the concept of shepherding. And if we've had an account of his father and his brothers, we now have a remark about his responsibility. David's responsibility was to take care of sheep. Then you come down to verse 15, or 16 rather, and the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. And that word take stand is always take a stand for battle. So we then have the fourth concept is the Philistine. And I'll put with that word, he is only called Goliath 2 times
He is called the Philistine 27 times. That's his primary title. The Philistine then represented David's enemy. So notice we simply begin with very broad brushstrokes. Let me review them once again. We need to have them in mind for the rest of the narrative. The nation is paralyzed. The hero is in the wings. Broad brushstrokes. Jesse was old. Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah, his brothers, were part of the army of Israel, or the army of Saul. David's responsibility was to shepherd. The Philistine was there as the enemy of the nation. Now, notice not only is there an emphasis on the age of Jesse, what is the emphasis in verse 14 about David? If Jesse is old, David is young. And in between are the brothers who are part of the army. Now, this makes a very, very important point. Why was the nation paralyzed? Jesse was too old to fight. What were the brothers as part of the army? They were too scared to fight. What was David? Too young to fight. So notice the picture that brings into the very opening part is very simple. That one young man too young, the other's too fearful, and the other too old. Therefore, what does that underscore? It underscores the theme of chapter 17. And go to it down at verse 47. If the father is too old, if the sons are too fearful, and David is too young, then what's left? Only God. And notice in verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for, and here's the theme, the battle is the Lord's. And so if Dad is too old, David is too young, the brothers are too fearful, then what is the conclusion? The battle is going to have to be God's. And I think if you would take those words, the battle is the Lord's, put them on a pedestal, everything in chapter 17 really forms itself around that theme. Now, let's go to the next paragraph. In the next paragraph, if we had a general scene, now we're going to get the battle scene. The battle scene. And David is going to arrive there. That's chapter 17, verse 17, through verse 27. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 17. Then Jesse said to his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp of your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000, and look at the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And I want to emphasize that at this particular scene, David demonstrates two things. Number one, David demonstrates responsibility. David demonstrates responsibility. And that is emphasized in three ways, three things that he does. Number one, he demonstrates responsibility to obey his father. That's in verses 17 through 19. Second, he demonstrates the responsibility to provide for his flock. And that is found in verse 20. Third, he demonstrates responsibility to protect his trust. And that's in verses 21 and 22. Now let's see it in the text. Then Jesse said to David his son, take for your brothers an ephah of roasted grain, 10 loaves, and run to the camp for your brothers. Bring also the 10 cuts of cheese to the commander. And look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. And David said, Dad, I've got bigger things in life to do than deliver cheese and milk and corn to the troops and serve my brothers. Furthermore, Eliab thinks I'm insolent, and I'm not going to serve him any food and clean his sandals, because God has big things for me. Notice David doesn't ask any questions. He's asked to do a simple matter, and notice that he accepted his response. Do you know that was his responsibility as the youngest son? That was what he was supposed to do. And therefore, when he obeyed, it was not just a matter of respect for his father. When he obeyed, he said, I accept the role that is given to me, which is to be the shepherd. The youngest son always got to do the dirty work. And since I'm an only child, I'll ask a question and just watch your faces. Does the youngest of the often get the dirty work in a family? Joe Holman is great, big, yes. And I think that I don't know whether that's the case or not, but nonetheless, we do know this, that the person that went out there and took care of the sheep was the youngest kid. I mean, there's no doubt, no question about that. The youngest child was the one that took care of the sheep. And remember when they were trying to find a king for Israel? They brought in how many brothers? 7. And Samuel says, are there any more? And his father replies, well, there's the kid that takes care of the sheep. Bring him in. And therefore, David is demonstrating that he can serve, and he can also kill a giant. And isn't that one of the first requisites of really killing giants? Is willingness and humility to do this kind of job. So the obedience was humility in that he fulfilled his responsibility. Notice verse 20, and these things are not put here without reason. Notice verse 20. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper. Why do we get that detail? Because David is proving responsibility to provide for the flock that he was taking care of. Then you come down to verse 21. As he arrives, the army is drawn up in battle. And verse 22, David left his baggage in the care of a baggage keeper. Notice he left the flock with a keeper. He left the baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. So notice the emphasis. The baggage was protected. The sheep he provided for. And he accepted the humble role of obeying his father in a very menial task. Now remember, when we started out this morning, we drew a bridge. And said that the bridge stands between the slaying of Goliath and the appearing of David on the scene. And part of that bridge is to give us a message. David was responsible. No giants yet. Just little tasks in which he was responsible. You all know Carl Dente. Let me close with an illustration. He was telling me a couple of weeks ago that he was hiring a press man to operate a new press they had. And he said, when the man came in for the interview, he says, I have only one question to ask of you. Do you own a car? The man said, yes, I do. And Carl said, is it in the parking lot? And he said, yes, it is. And he says, I want to see it. Because when I see your car, I will know how you'll take care of my press. I'm glad that that's not a universal principle.
But nonetheless, there is a good point involved. If you don't take care of details, how do I know what you're going to do with my press? And David, if you're going to run off and leave the sheep without a keeper, if you're going to bring the provisions and handle them carelessly and not see they're taken care of, then I'm not sure that you can handle Goliath. And all these things are preparation given by the Holy Spirit as we come down to the climax of the chapter. Father, we're thankful this morning for your word. Help us to learn the importance of details and the importance of a walk with you in Christ's name. Amen.